Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1996. I pastored a small church in Washington State. I pastored a small church in North Carolina, and then I pastored a small church in Houston. This is the fifth time in my life I've preached the same sermon twice. So I normally, when I come to a church, say, do you want two sermons? Because like a parent, have you ever thought, haven't I told you this before? I've said this before. Charles Spurgeon once asked a young mother why she told her children 20 times to do something. And the young mother said to Charles, well, it's because I find that 19 is not quite enough. So, I know that you've been ministered to by Bruce Fong, who recently passed away before. And I was saying to Jeremy that I actually came to Houston to work for Bruce. I mean, he came up to Dallas to recruit me to work down here for him. I had worked for him before part-time while I was a full-time pastor here in Houston. And then everybody knew Bruce as a man of great humor. And the first thing that Jeremy said was, Dr. Fong was really funny. And I said, I'm not. I'm really not. When I start preaching, I'm not funny anymore. So Dr. George Hillman, who's the head of vice president of student affairs, and then Mark Bailey, who used to be the president of Dallas Seminary, were preaching with Dr. Fong once at a conference. And both of them were on the front row going, do you see what he's doing? And he's doing it without notes. And so Bruce Fong was the varsity guy. I'm JV. So just setting the bar low this morning for that. I want to tell you a little bit about myself. He said, soon to be doctor. Thank you for that, Jeremy. Halfway through the academic work in Old Testament. But I came to faith in Jesus at the Naval Academy. I am a first-generation Christian. I was raised in America, which meant I was a Christian, right? I mean, if you're from Nebraska and you grow up with good Midwestern values, you're just an American, and so you're a Christian. And then when I got to the Naval Academy, actually, my dad was an Air Force officer, so I did most of my time growing up in Germany and then moved to Austin and then went to the Naval Academy, and my roommate was a Christian, and I used to make fun of him for being a creationist because I was an evolutionist. And then he took me to an evangelism dinner, and I heard for the first time that Jesus died in my place. And I was just stunned. I had no idea. I've been in Notre Dame before it burned down. I've been in cathedrals all over Europe. I had seen Jesus hanging on a cross and had no idea what it was about. And then when I got born again, I immediately thought, well, the only reason people don't believe is because they haven't heard. Because I hadn't heard, so then I became a rabid evangelist. And it turned out that a lot of my Roman Catholic classmates were not interested at all in Jesus dying in their place. They had a whole other system they were working on, but knew the day that I was born again that I would be a pastor. I had never been in a church. I just knew that that's what God had called me to. And so then I served a short-term tour in the Navy and then got out and went to Dallas Seminary. And then it's been serving the Lord ever since. I don't know why I told you that. Maybe because I told everybody else something different in the first service. And I just didn't want it to feel the same. You know, the worship team, you guys were just as amazing the first service as the second. And I'm now worried. I want to talk about forgiveness today. In 1978, the Gator Bowl was played between the Ohio State Buckeyes and the Clemson Tigers. And for those of you who have gray hair, you'll probably remember this, but the Clemson Tigers were leading the game 17-15. And Ohio State had the ball with about 2 minutes left, and they were moving down to try to score and win the game. And Art Schleister, who was the quarterback for the Ohio State Buckeyes, dropped back and threw a short pass, and it was intercepted by the nose guard of Clemson, who then ran the ball to the Ohio State Buckeyes' sideline and got pushed out of the sideline. And apparently he started taunting the Buckeyes on the sideline. And Woody Hayes, who had been the coach for Ohio State for 28 years, took a swing at the player and hit him in the neck. It was on national TV. There was a bench-clearing brawl by both sides. And the next day, rightfully, Woody Hayes was fired for hitting a player in a game. And Woody Hayes had been known as having a lot of anger, and Woody Hayes had modeled his leadership style after George Patton. Later that year, Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, who has a very strong Christian testimony, was invited to speak at a banquet in New York City, a prestigious football banquet, and instead of taking his wife, Alicia, he took Woody Hayes. To everybody's surprise, and Tom Landry, who was on the board at Dallas Seminary and serving with Chuck Swindoll at the time, was asked by Chuck Swindoll, why did you do it? And he basically said, because he just needed to know that somebody loved him and cared for him and would put his arm around him and bring him back in the fold. I wonder if there's anyone out there that would do that for me. I wonder if Will Smith is wondering whether somebody's going to do that for him. If you watch the Oscars this year and watch that go down. I wonder if you're wondering if there's someone for you that would put their arm around you, because we live in pretty much a one-and-done culture. We live in a world where, in social media, if you make a public mistake, there will be an avalanche of people who think they know you, who will research your online profile and will make all kinds of commentary about who you are, and then basically want to permanently separate you from community, and you're out. As a Christian, that makes me wonder if whether or not sometimes we're bold with the gospel. Do we really take the truth of God into some places for fearing that if we spoke against the injustice or the unrighteousness or the wrongness that's in that space, that somebody would dig something up on us, accuse us, and then we would be out? And you've heard the phrase, where there's smoke, there's fire. People smell smoke now and they just know there's a fire. And so then they ostracize us. Living in this world that we're in now, you and I need to be deeply rooted theologically in an understanding of where forgiveness comes. How is forgiveness afforded to us? What does it mean to walk in forgiveness? What does it mean to be aware that we need forgiveness? These things is what I want to talk about today. Now, there's a lot of text in the scriptures that talk about forgiveness, but I want to focus on Psalm 85. And so if you have a Bible, let me pray and then read Psalm 85. Father, I stand before you a forgiven man. I stand before you a transformed man, not by works of the flesh nor deeds that I have done, but because your grace is transformative. Your forgiveness is transformative. The new life that you offer is exactly what it's described as, new. As we look in this text today, Father, let's see together how forgiveness is an elemental part of what we need to understand in our relationship with you. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 85. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin. Selah. You withdrew all of your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. This is the word of the Lord. When I was in my church, I always used to say this is God's word. And then the people would say, this is God's word for the people of God. And because I always wanted them to say that, to say, this is for y'all. You know, Jeremy kindly prayed for me while I preached, but I always pray for the congregation. It's like, I've studied this all week. I've been convicted. I want you to be convicted now and to think about these things deeply. The superscription on the Psalms is part of the original, or at least the received Hebrew text. So when you see the little small caps in your Bible, in my ESV, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's part of the received text. And so in our versification, it's zero in English. In the Hebrew Bible, it would be verse one. And so the text that we received had those titles on it. Whether those titles were original to the author who wrote the psalm, or I believe Ezra actually was the final redactor of the psalms and put them all together and ordered them, and you can make a case for the psalms being ordered. In fact, if you flip over to Psalm 90 real quickly, at the top of Psalm 90, does it say book four in your Bible? And the reason it says book four is because the Psalms were ordered into five books, because the Psalms are related to the covenant with David. So quite a bit of what the Psalter is ordered to is the covenant with David still in effect? And so you can make a case for, if you study the Psalms real closely, that they talk quite a bit about the Davidic covenant, but there's five books in the Psalms because there was five books in the Torah. So the Psalms were put together to talk about the Davidic covenant, and is the Davidic covenant still operating? Because we got put into exile. That's the Jewish question. We were put into exile, and we, you know, the stump of Jesse was cut off. And so is the Davidic promise still operating? And if you look at Psalm 90, it's actually titled with Moses writing it. And so the reason that Moses is in book four of the Psalter is because after rehearsing all of this Davidic covenant, and it's still being in effect, that's what they're saying, in book four of the Psalter, Moses writes it to say, oh, you people of God, you forgot that you were supposed to be obedient to the law. And so you get then Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm, right? The Psalm 119 is the longest psalm because it's rehearsing the law, saying, hey, when you come back to the land, that's still important to me, is what Yahweh is saying to his people. You still are required to obey the law. The new covenant hasn't come yet. Now, they didn't know it in that exact language, but that's why the Psalter is ordered the way it is. And if you look at Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1 was probably written as an introduction to the Psalter, and so the beginning of the Psalter is, that's really important. Psalm 2 is about the Davidic covenant, right? This is my son. This is my son that I've established. Why are the nations raging against my son? I've established my son on the holy hill. And so in Psalm 2, there's this emphatic statement that God is going to fulfill and bring a Davidic king, Psalm 1 and 2. And then Psalm 3 is Absalom rebelling against his dad, and thus introduces this idea, what's going on with the Davidic kingship? So these titles are important because they speak to and they talk about how these psalms operated in their life. Now, to the choir master means this is a public psalm. Now, most of the time I think we think of psalms as privately meditated upon, privately read, privately repeated. But if it's to the choir master, it means we expect everybody to sing it together. So the idea here of forgiveness is going to be in a corporate sense. These people were so interwoven and tight together as a community and as a family that their expectation was that they would confess together. This is a very un-American idea, by the way. We're a highly individualistic culture. I don't understand why your wrongdoing could somehow be associated with me. But do you remember when Achan sinned, what the Lord said to Moses? Israel sinned. When Achan took the forbidden things at Jericho, all of Israel sinned. Paul talks in the New Testament when they're taking communion in an unworthy manner that the whole congregation is sick because of it. And you're thinking, I'm showing up at church, and I don't even know what the folks on this side are doing versus the folks on this side. And yet you, God, consider us all organically tied together in such a way that you would hold us all accountable for that? And the answer to that is yes. It is a very non-American thought, but it's an extremely biblical thought. And here's how we like it. I don't like it that one acts for all when I feel judged for it. But I do love it when one acts for all and I can be made righteous by it, which is exactly what Jesus did. This is the way the economy of God works. One person can act for everyone, and they receive the blessing or the damage. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to get through Psalm 85 having just said that. There's probably a lot of people stuck on that idea right now. So I'm going to move past that. But it's a thought that you ought to think about in terms of how tight the community is and what a church is and what the family is expected to be. And oh, by the way, let me just give you a free commercial. You ought to join that supper club. That dinner club that Jeremy was talking about, do that. It's so important to be with one another and just eat dinner together. If I was a member here, we would host one at my house. My wife is a phenomenal Southern cook. Sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were descendants of that guy that rebelled against Moses in Numbers chapter 16, and his whole family got swallowed up. Well, apparently not all of them got swallowed up. There was enough of them left over to have sons, and I think these guys were particularly repentant. Several of the Psalms have been written by the sons of Korah, which being translated means there's forgiveness, right? I mean, when you read that line, the sons of Korah, you're thinking, wait a minute, isn't that the guy that got like one and done and he was finished with? But they're identified as sons of Korah, which means in the history of Israel, there's this strong theme that from cover to cover, your Bible says that it is the nature of God to forgive. This isn't a New Testament idea. It is the nature of God to forgive, and we'll get there. And it says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. What they start doing is historical reflection. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all of their sin. Selah. Scholars will debate what Selah means. I'm one of those scholars. I think it means just pause and think about that. Some people think it means musical interlude, change instruments. A whole lot of other people think it means something else. I think it just means what I just said was really, really important. So we're all going to take a time out and say, oh my gosh, you covered all of their sin. The Targums, the Jewish Targums, and the Septuagint say you covered all their sins. There's a textual variant here. The Masoretic text says sin. Singular. The Jewish mindset really struggles with covering all sin at once. It is a very Christian idea, which we get rooted out actually of the Old Testament, that God can forgive all sins at once. In fact, all the verbs in verses 1 through 4 are perfects, which means it's a past tense event. So what they're talking about is you covered all, you forgave all, you withdrew all. And the Lord is saying, and what the psalmist is saying, is that in the past, this action occurred, and it was all covered. All the wrath was taken away. All the hot anger was taken away. And that's a past event, which that historical reflection is going to be, for the people singing this song, the basis by which they ask for future forgiveness. Does that work in our economy, in our New Testament economy, the same way? When you go before the Lord to ask forgiveness, do you say something like, well, what do I need to do to get back here? What work do I need to do to receive forgiveness? Or can we say, let's go back 2,000 years to the cross and say, in a once-for-all event, in a sacrifice made once for all, is all sin forgiven for all time? This year is the anniversary. I was a plebe in 1982. This year is the 40th year anniversary of me being born again. I think back 40 years, and I think of all the garbage that I've done, and God knew that I would do, and still on that day, he received me into his kingdom. When the gospel was offered, and I responded in faith, he knew what I would do in the future. He knew every single thing that I would do wrong. And he didn't say, let's wait till 2022 and have a discussion, Stan. Meanwhile, between now and then, I want you to work really hard at getting better. Or is it this? Could it be this? That our relationship with God is fully founded on free grace. That he just offers it. Because that's who he is. Has nothing to do with who I am or my value. Now, I will tell you, when I first became born again, see, I was a goody two-shoes. I was an Eagle Scout. I was a second born. I made my mom happy. I was the harmonizer. I was the guy that was going to get it right. And I was a math person. My undergraduate degree is control systems engineering. And I was terrified that if I was less than 50% good, I would go to hell. So that's pretty good reasoning if you're young, right? You're not 20 yet. I'm over 50% good. I'm better than half the people. I get to go to heaven. There's no way I'm living at 51%. I could have a bad week. Then I would be 49.9 and go to hell. So I'm living at the 90th percent range. I'm like really good. I'm obeying all the rules and everything. And then when I get born again, I'm like, oh, free grace. And I started trying stuff that I never would have thought of before until I read Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace might increase? And the answer to that is no. Emphatically no, in fact, is what Romans 6 says. But that's where I lived because I didn't understand forgiveness and I didn't understand that it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. This is what Paul told Titus. Preach the grace of God if you want your congregation to turn from their sin. Don't preach the fear of God. Don't preach the judgment of God. It's in the scriptures for a different reason. It's not to teach us to deny ungodliness. It's God's free grace that teaches us to deny ungodliness. He said, Lord, you were favorable to your land. I love that word, ritzata. You were favorable. In the Septuagint, it translates oidekao, which is the same word God uses when he speaks of Jesus at his baptism. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I tell my interns at DTS this all the time. They will come to me. Well, first of all, when you're at seminary, if you don't make A's, you're a bad Christian. At least that's what everybody thinks. So Howard Hendricks used to say, you can get A's in seminary and C's in your family and you'll be a bad pastor. But you can get C's in seminary and you need to get A's in your family and then you'll be a good pastor. And Charles Spurgeon said it this way, if children and dogs like you, you're a good pastor. So it's always petting people's dogs and being nice to their children. Ritzata, I tell the interns, before Jesus did anything, all he did was essentially was close up his carpenter shop and walk down to the Jordan River and have John baptize him, and the Father opened the heavens and said, ah, my son, I'm well pleased with you. You don't need to do anything as a Christian. You don't need to do anything as a minister. You don't need to do anything as a person for God to speak that word over you. It's who he is. Now, there's some Pelagian here who's thinking, but Jesus had lived a perfect life up to that point. I totally agree with you. But that's Pelagian trifle. God extends his favor to us quite apart from anything we've done. Jesus had not walked on water. He had not fed 5,000. He hadn't healed anybody. He hadn't raised anybody from the dead. He hadn't committed himself to the cross. He hadn't entered into the grave. He hadn't raised again from the dead. He hadn't ascended to the right hand of the Father before the Father said, my son, I'm well pleased. Lord, you restored the fortunes of your land. And land and people are one in Jewish thinking. The land and the people in synonymous parallelism. If you read in the first two lines of there, the land of Jacob, the people of Jacob and the land are the same thing. God is saying, I love you at the beginning of this psalm. In fact, you covered all of our iniquity and you took away all of our sin, is what he's saying. Notice the word all there, singular, like I said earlier. It's not sins. So when did this happen? What are they historically reflecting on? It's Exodus chapter 32. If you have a Bible, turn there. Exodus chapter 32. You know the incident. What happens in Exodus 32? Moses goes up to the mountain to get the law, and the people decide that he's been gone too long, and so they make a golden calf. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people, that's Israel, saw that Moses delayed to come down, remember that word delayed, pause, time that's not working out what we think it should, to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, make for us, what is it say in your Bible? It doesn't say a god. It doesn't even say a golden calf so we can represent the one and only God. It was make us gods. You can't deny the one and only creator stronger than that. Create something for us. We will make it into an idol, and we will follow it. And we will say that delivered us. Because Moses is too far gone on the mountain. Well, you know what happens. He makes the golden calf. They all rose up to drink and play and eat in front of it. And then while he's up there, Moses is up there on the mountain, the Lord sees down at the bottom what's happening. And he says, look in verse 9. I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. I mean, you don't get any better Old Testament than this, right? My wrath may burn hot against them. Hot. Furnace heat. Like torch. Like lit the torch heat. I'm going to annihilate them. And oh, by the way, Moses, you know that promise that I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And then to Judah, that from the seed of Judah all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, there's going to be a Savior. Yeah, I'm scrubbing that whole thing and starting with you. We'll do you, tribe of Levi, Moses. I think that's a test of Moses' pride at that moment. You mean it could all hinge on me? Oh, that would be awesome. But Moses says back to God, why is your burning anger hot against your people? You know what the Egyptians are going to say? The Egyptians are going to say, when we left Egypt, you weren't able to sustain your people out here in the desert, so you just killed them. You started a project, God, that you couldn't finish. And so he reasons with God, and God goes, okay, I like that reasoning. My anger's not burning anymore. I'm done. And then Moses comes down the hill. Look all the way down into verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses is what? Read in the text. Anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it into powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Did God tell him to do that? I got to honestly tell you, as a young pastor, I used to get mad at my congregation all the time and feel like Moses, that I was justified because God was angry. Can't I be angry? But you know what God did? Nothing. He just stopped. God's anger is in complete control. He's not going to extend any anger to his people. He has a plan over time to say, hey, what you did was really, really wrong. And oh, by the way, I'm going to take care of it. And unfortunately, he has to employ people like Moses who miss it. Now, that's really hard for me to say as an Old Testament guy that Moses missed it. But do you remember why Moses didn't enter the land? He struck the rock. Moses had an anger issue. I have anger issues. There's a contrast here in Exodus 32 between the anger of God and the anger of man. Have you ever made anybody angry and they wanted to punish you more than what you deserved? You know why it's eye for eye and tooth for tooth in the Old Testament? Not so that if you poke someone's eye out, that you're allowed to poke somebody's eye out. It's so that you don't do any more. The Old Testament law restricts the punishment so that there's room for grace. When somebody wrongs you, you're allowed to forgive. In the ancient world, it wasn't like that. If you read any of the law codes from Mesopotamia or from Assyria or from the Hittites or from Egypt, the punishment for minor offenses is really harsh because we're going to teach you a lesson. But in the Old Testament law, it was very, very, very different. In other words, we understand God saying, yes, there are offenses between people, and yes, restitution needs to be made, but you can never take more. You can never take more than what was done to you. And I don't know about you, but I always want to extract a little bit more because I feel like I need to teach a lesson. Is anybody else with me on this, or am I the only sinner in the room? I mean, for the most part, when I was disciplining my children, when I'm trying to get along with my wife, I always want to do a little bit more. And that's what Moses does. He wasn't justified in throwing those tablets down and breaking them. He wasn't justified in grinding that calf up and making them drink it. The Lord said, I relent. And what Moses should have done is come down the hill and imitated his God. Just like you and I should in Psalm 85. And then in Psalm 34, this is what the Lord wants to tell Moses. Verse 6. The Lord passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Look up sometime in the Psalms the number of times that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, shows up. All of Israel's prayer life is based on that one phrase. Our God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Oh, by the way, this is the Old Testament, beloved. My mission in life is to teach everybody that it's not a different God in the New Testament. Jesus didn't show up and teach us that there's a better God than the one in the Old Testament. Or here's a better way to say it. In John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What God did you think John was thinking about when he wrote that? The New Testament hadn't been collected yet. The New Testament was still being written because he was writing the Gospel of John when he wrote that. The God that John was thinking about was the God that's described in the Hebrew Bible. For God so loved that he gave. And he got that from the Old Testament because God is full of steadfast love and abounding in mercy and compassion. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will know by means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we'll deal with that last little piece there. But here's the idea. God declared himself to Moses to be a God that forgives. A God who is slow to anger. And here the people of God are rehearsing, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Because what they're building to in a moment is this. If you forgave us for something worse in the past, we think you're going to give us for something lesser now. You withdrew all of your wrath. You turned from all of your hot anger. If you look up that word wrath in the Old Testament, it's always with destructive force. It like scorches the land in Isaiah 9. In Isaiah 13, it trembles the whole earth. Like the wrath of God's coming down on the earth. And the whole earth is going to shake. Like if you were sitting here and the floor started shaking, it would be that wrath. And God backed off from it. Now, here's the irony of this all, beloved. If you don't understand the wrath of God, you don't understand the love of God. You know why? Because you're not the one that went into that furnace. Jesus of Nazareth did. See, in order to forgive us, there needed to be a payment. There needed to be an exchange. There needed to be a sacrifice. And Jesus of Nazareth lets you walk up to that furnace and look inside and maybe even feel some of the heat. And maybe even have some of your hair singed and your clothes burned a little bit. But you never go in. He goes in before you. This is the cross. This is the precursor to what's coming. This is God saying, if you understood the heat of God, you would understand the love of God. Because that's what he took for you. That's his life in exchange for yours. I still cry when we sing songs about substitutionary atonement. I still cry when I see a man on a cross. He would give his life for me. Romans 5 describes me as his enemy. And for while I was yet his enemy, Christ died for me. I was no friend of Jesus. I wasn't promoting anything that Jesus was doing. I wasn't interested in Jesus. And you know what, honestly? I didn't even know that Jesus was, like, if you said to me, God, I would have said something like, really? It was funny, after I got born again and I was going to leave the Navy, I was going to leave the Navy immediately. I mean, I was a freshman, and I was just going to go to Bible college, and I was going to go to a seminary and be a pastor. And some of the Christian officers said, well, we think you should pray. And the Holy Spirit will lead you, and then if he wants you to get out of the Navy, he'll tell you, and if he doesn't want you to get out of the Navy, then he'll tell you. And I said, great. Who's the Holy Spirit? I didn't even know that there's a Trinity. I just knew there was a God, and there was a Son, and then Christians talked about the Holy Spirit. But I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. I wasn't even formally a Trinitarian yet. And you know what God graciously did? He spoke to me through the Holy Spirit. It said, stay in the Navy. Finish your shore tour. The historical reflection is absolutely crucial, though, for you to understand what's going on in your faith with Christ, is because we stand here today able to worship a God who redeemed us and loved us, not by what we have done, by what he has done for us. And the gracious picture is for us to stare into that furnace so I knew what I didn't have to take and what Christ took for me. Restore us, O God of our salvation. So this is kind of an uneasy cry for help. And put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? The reason I call this uneasy is because we can still make God angry. I mean, your kids really don't make me mad. Like, if your kids are running down the aisle at the Walmart knocking jelly jars onto the ground, I usually think something about you, not your kid. It's like, that's a bad parent. But if my kids are knocking jelly jars on the ground, then that's a bad kid, right? It's because I'm a good parent. I'm about to discipline them, show them some love. And so the whole idea is that in a relationship with God, we can still make him angry, and that should grieve us. God's a person. He's got standards. He's righteous. We can act in a way that displeases him. The fact that he's displeased with us doesn't mean he's not going to carry out his loving promises to us to the very bitter end, right? And resurrect us and bring us into the eschaton, into his presence. But he can still be angry with us, and we can still suffer it, and that's what they're suffering. They're suffering from some wrong that they've done communally before God, and they're crying out for deliverance, and we know that they've already confessed their sin, because when they say ritzata, or restore your fortunes, that word always, always is used in a context where somebody has confessed their sin already. In the sacrificial system. So they would have confessed their sin. They would have stood before God and said, whatever we did as a community, and it's good that we don't know what the background of this psalm is, because if we knew what the background of the psalm is, we would think it only applies in that situation. The fact that it's generic enough, this psalm can be lifted out and used anytime, communally or individually, you offend God, you can go to him and say, hey, you know what? The discipline that you're giving me right now, it's too much. It's too much. Won't you put it away? The Hebrew word literally there says break it. Break your indignation to us. Will you be angry with us forever? How long is this going to go on, God? Really? Isn't that bold? By the way, that's in your Bible, which means God allows you to pray that way. This here's not a negative example. You need to have that kind of boldness. Now, before you run off and pray for a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a healing from cancer or a promotion at work with a bold prayer, let's put in context what they're asking for. They're asking for a restored relationship with their Creator. That's the boldness. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for those other things. I'm just saying this text is telling you to pray for a right relationship with your Creator and let the other stuff flow afterwards. Delight in Him. Delight in Him first. Will you not revive us again? And I love the reasoning, that we might praise you. Didn't Moses kind of bargain with God, going, hey, what are the Egyptians going to say if you leave your people out here and they die? And they're going, hey, you know, if you get rid of us, God, who's going to praise you? Or as John Piper said, missions occur wherever the worship of God is not present. So if you ever see any environment where there's no worship of God, then you have a mission as a Christian to bring the worship of God. So your responsibility in that situation is, does my business, does my community, does my family hold God as the number one, most high? And if not, there needs to be some evangelism here. There needs to be mission here because there needs to be transformation so business can be done, community can be done, sports teams can be done, whatever we're doing as human beings can be done all for the glory of God, even if we're eating or drinking, is the way Paul said it to the Corinthians. So even if you're taking a sip of water or having a cup of noodles, that should be done to the glory of God, so extended to the smallest things of human activity, all for the glory of God. So that we might rejoice in you. Show us your steadfast love. That sounds like Exodus 34. O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Notice the pronoun. It's not our salvation. It's yours to grant. They totally understand. By the way, flip real quick back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 5. I got a question about this one when I mentioned it in the earlier service. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. What of the sacrificial system was required for that? What of obedience to the law was required for that? Not three, nada, zero, nothing. Entrance into the forgiveness of God in the Old Testament is exactly the same as entrance into the forgiveness of God in the New Testament. God hasn't changed. Come before me, acknowledge your iniquity, and I will forgive. Ask for restoration, and I will give. No one who is heavy laden, no one who is burdened, cannot just drop that and come to me, and I'll forgive. I will in no wise cast anyone out. The Old Testament law was not required for righteousness to be saved. That's a lie of Satan. The Old Testament law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The Old Testament law was an illustration to say you really, really, really need something, and a goat and a bull is not going to cover it. And you can obey every single law and you'll still fail. And this is Peter's reasoning when he was talking in Acts chapter 15. He goes, why would you put this burden on the Gentiles? There is no way we ever kept it. The Gentiles aren't going to be able to keep it. Show us your salvation. And then there's this interesting interlude. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. That word folly is associated with idolatry. So most scholars think that what they had done is they had drifted into idolatry. They had drifted into some kind of trusting another god instead of Yahweh. And so the anger of God came upon them. And that person stops and says, wait a minute, let me hear what God will speak. Look in the text. Absolutely convinced he will speak good to his people, or peace to his people. But remember what I said in Exodus 32, that delayed part? While Moses was on the hill, and there was a delay, and the people got a little bit uppity, and they were like wondering what's going on. See, God's not acting according to my timetable. So you know what we do? When we're in that moment where God's not acting the way we think he should, we build idols. We build other deliverances. We seek other options. This is exactly what Saul did. He was waiting for Samuel, waiting for Samuel. It's getting late, it's getting late. The troops are starting to go home, and he does something else, and for that he loses the kingdom. It's our nature to not wait on God and build something instead. And so the psalmist says, don't. Trust the word of God. Let the word of God be bigger than your experience. Let the word of God be bigger than your emotions. Let the word of God be bigger than your understanding of the world. Because God the Father's got this. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. Trust that. Listen to that heeding. God can still be made angry. While we're under his discipline, while you're waiting for the restoration, trust the goodness of God. And then finally, steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground and righteousness will look down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. Do you hear the imploring of the community worshiping together going, hey, I want to keep you in the boat and I want to keep you in the boat and I want to keep us all together. Let no one stray out of here. Brother, I see you're getting weak. I know it's hard right now, but let's keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Because Jesus is going to come. The promise of his appearing is here. The Lord is near to his people. He will save. He will deliver. And in a world that just loves comfort, that is so hard for us to do. In a world that loves comfort, we want to just take out. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. And our land will yield its increase. And you know what I like about that phrase? It will be tangible. It's not just an abstractness. Like, oh yeah, I have a thought that this would be good. Or, you know, I'm thinking of a poem. And so it's kind of all internal in my heart. No. What God has promised is that the external circumstances will eventually work out. This isn't the prosperity gospel. But he'll make your family more peaceful. He will make your family more harmonious. He will make your community that if you trust him and turn toward him. And our land will yield its increase and righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So let's close with just this idea. Forgiveness is not really what you want. Forgiveness is too abstract. It's too distant. Forgiveness in our culture really means that there's really no relationship. I'm just not going to punish you. What we really want is restoration. And forgiveness is a step toward restoration. What we want is that loving person who for no other reason than they're gracious will come and put their arm around us and escort us back into the family. That's what Jesus is offering. Jesus is not just offering to forgive your sins. Jesus is offering to make you and give you a seat at the table so that you're family forever. This is why communion is so important. Every time you take communion, you remember, I have a seat at the table. I'm a part of the family. I'm a chosen child. I'm special, which is what the term beloved means. Only loved one. Only an infinite God can love all of us as the only loved one. I don't know how he does it, but that's who you are. The only loved one. Made possible by the grace of Jesus. I don't know if you're a visitor here today or if you're struggling with this, but let me just say as a shepherd, lie down in green pastures. Take a drink of that still water. Let your soul be restored for his name's sake. God's forgiven you. Come home. Father, your son told us to pray to you and call you Father because you want us in your family. You want to adopt us. You want to take care of us forever. And thank you, Father, that we got a very clear picture of how hot your anger is and what you held back from that you might have us as your own. We give you glory and honor for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.